Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, please, this morning. Acts chapter 9, where we are reintroduced to this person that will become, it's a process, the great apostle Paul. We don't see his name change until chapter 13 and verse 9. We were first introduced to him back in Acts chapter 8, though, in verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval unto Stephen's death, the first martyr of the church, a misguided Pharisee, to be sure, named after the first king of Israel, Saul. Saul was there giving his approval to the stoning of Stephen. And later on in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, it strongly implies that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I cast down my voting pebble, black or white pebble, indicating yes or no vote in an official action by the Sanhedrin. That's how they voted. It's interesting to me as well that A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, says that members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. So Paul, apparently, at some point in his life, was married, although he was certainly unmarried when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, and verse 7, where he said that I wish that all men were as I am, implying his singleness. A.T. Robertson suggests that Paul was a widower, although it's possible as well that his wife simply left him and or divorced him when he became a Christian. Don't know his circumstance, but he was quick to point out it's easier serving the Lord single because you're unencumbered with family needs and things like that. And Saul was a formidable individual. He is called Saul, named after the first king of Israel. He too, like the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin, a small but fiercely proud tribe. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a very wealthy and learned layman that was rabbinically trained. He was a native of Tarsus, the third highest-ranked university center in the ancient world, behind Athens and Alexandria, Egypt. He'd been educated under the finest rabbinic scholar of the first century, Gamaliel. He was born a Roman citizen. His background was Jewish, Greek, and Roman. He shares his testimony here in chapter 9 as he tells us of his conversion, but he tells us again in Acts 22 and again in 26, which means that how you got saved is a powerful testimony to the world. How you got saved, tell that story often. Tell people. You don't have to turn it into a three-hour root canal when you share how you got saved. It didn't take you that long to get saved. But if you can keep it a two- or three-minute presentation of this was what my life was like before Christ, this was how I came to Christ, and this is what my life has been like since. If you can just get that down to two or three minutes so as to not bore people to tears, you now give them the information how they can be saved. It's not that we all have the same testimony of Paul's. Every one of ours is unique, but never think it doesn't carry the power of the Holy Spirit with it. Whether you grew up in a Christian household or came from the foulest background imaginable, we've all been saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We are in the love of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure. So as I see Paul living out his conversion experience here, he's quick to share it every place else. And he uses that as a powerful testimony. Your testimony is, man, look what God did with me. Look what God delivered me from, what he delivered me to. It's a glorious testimony. Each one of our testimony, very unique. But be sure to share it. Don't be embarrassed of it. I read a scripture the other day. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me in this life, I will be ashamed at you at my coming. I don't ever want to be ashamed of Jesus at all. I look at Saul, and the first thing that occurs to me is, he had every conceivable advantage that the world considers valuable. He had wealth, education, background, pedigree. Yeah, you name it, he had it. But can I tell you what? The power of his ministry didn't come from his pedigree, and it doesn't come from yours. Some of our backgrounds we would prefer to forget. My academic credentials, the things that I've done or titles that I've accumulated or wealth, possessions, these things do not define who you or I are in Christ Jesus. That's not what I have the bragging rights on. Let him who boasts boast in what? The Lord. The Lord. That's a mistake that you see in Saul's life. He did not give glory, honor, and praise to the Lord. He is zealous to a fault, literally. You can be zealous. You can be convinced of your own position and be dead wrong. And a prideful person will never see it. And so what God does with prideful people is he has a way of pushing them off of their high horses. That ever happened to you? Where you just need the Lord. Sometimes he'll use somebody else to bring you away, and they'll just tell you in other words probably, you are not all that. You are not the high and mighty you think you are. Sometimes we all need to be knocked off our high horses, but that gets a bit ahead of ourselves. Let's look at the text of Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, yes, Caiaphas, the same one who Jesus was on trial before, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he, if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The text says that he had been persecuting the disciples. But Jesus says, in fact, you've been persecuting me. You persecute my kids. You're looking at taking me on. It's very protective how intimately Jesus identifies himself with us. You know, on Jacob's deathbed, he had pronounced a blessing over each of his 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. But over Benjamin, the tribe that Saul comes from, he said, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. That's Genesis 49, 27. That wasn't fulfilled until Saul. Partially fulfilled in the first king of Israel named Saul, but nowhere do you see a more murderous, vicious, zealous person than you see Saul here. But it had been predicted all the way back in Genesis 49. This greatest son of Benjamin now was fulfilling this prophecy. I've heard that because he had tasted of the blood of the martyrs at the stoning of Stephen, it just sent him into overdrive in his zeal. And I hear exactly the same thing takes place amongst Islamic terrorists, that once they slice somebody's throat and remove their head, it builds in them a bloodlust that is unquenchable. And from there on out, it's all they want to see is the blood of their victims again. I want you to see Saul as the first terrorist. That's what he was. He was imprisoning men, women, and children. He didn't care which of them got fed to the wild animals in the Colosseums. He didn't care if children's bones were crushed. He didn't care if people were impoverished and their things stolen, their blood shed. He didn't care about those things. In fact, it seemed with every further persecution, it just built more and more in him a drive for more and more blood. It was like a shark smelling blood in the water. They couldn't get enough, and he'd go into a frenzy that is ungodly, to say the least. Some call it a bloodlust. Once you start, you can't stop. I just want to point out that his zeal was not only misplaced, it was dangerous. There are some things in life that you're very zealous about, but that doesn't mean that zeal is of God. And you need to be very careful as to what you attach your zeal to. If it's anything but the Lord, it may be a misplaced zeal. You can be overwhelmingly convicted of the rightness of that position or political message or whatever, whomever else. But make sure that your zeal resides primarily in the Lord, that you're zealous for Him according to Scripture. Paul was zealous for the traditions of his elders. He saw that traditional Judaism was under attack by this evil empire called Christianity. Then it was called the way. You remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In fact, the word way there is exodus, ex-hadas, the road out. Jesus is the road out of this world. He is the ladder which we descend into heaven. But like terrorists today, you can have a zeal that doesn't make it right. Be careful. Be careful of that. It says that he was breathing out his murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Jesus had said to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, not just converts, but go and teach other people to follow me the rest of their lives. Don't just settle for praying the sinner's prayer with them and then cut them loose and send them home. Be sure you come alongside of them, disciple them." And that's not a 12-step program. It's a lifestyle where you call them, you get involved in their lives, you check up on them. You might call it accountability, although I don't find that term in Scripture. I understand it is a biblical principle. Iron sharpens iron is what the Proverbs tell us. So as we get into each other's lives and say, "How are you doing spiritually? I know you showed up for church today, but how are you doing spiritually?" That's what we should be asking at our meet and greet times. How are you doing spiritually? Otherwise, it's too easy to give the blow-off answer, isn't it? "I'm fine." Every once in a while, just hang on somebody's hands and go, "No, you're not," and see what they say next. That would be interesting. Maybe they'll be truthful. Maybe you get a chance to pray for somebody or lift them up. But it's so easy to be superficial. Knock it off. Don't do that. Save that stuff for the workplace. But in church, if you can't be real with each other, you're probably not real with God. We should check that. Take that into account. Look at that. Make disciples, Jesus said, not converts. Not just converts, but make it of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you'll have a hard time figuring out why he mentioned that. Why do we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if they're not co-equal? Wouldn't make sense. We're baptizing them in the name of the triune God that we serve. And then Jesus said, and teaching them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded. That's my job. I'm a pastor teacher. The bottom line is obedience. It's not what you say you believe that defines your faith. It's how you act. It's Monday through Saturday. That's the real you. That's what you really believe. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Doesn't always feel like he's with me. What do feelings have to do with it? He said, I will always be with you. Doesn't matter what my feelings said. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's a matter of faith, not feelings. When he said, go and make disciples, these people that Saul is now persecuting, a disciple means to be more than just a learner. It means, it implies thought accompanied by endeavor. You're taught so you can change. My job is to teach you, but I cannot change you. I teach, you change. That only takes place if you're open to it. I can teach and you can harden your heart. No change takes place at all. But what makes you a disciple is that you're not only willing to think about the things that the Lord shares with, you're not only willing to think about the things you find in Scripture, but it is accompanied by endeavor. I will do what he said. I will obey. I will share my faith. I will pray, I will seek his face, I will worship him. It denotes one who follows another's teaching. Follow me, Paul said, as I follow Christ. I read my Bible, I expect you to read your Bible. I pray, I expect you to pray. I worship, I want with all of my heart you to learn to be a worshiper. I don't have a voice, never stopped me. Just use the voice you've got to praise him. You can use it for a wide variety of other things. Heard my neighbor across the street the other day using it for something far less edifying than praise and worship as he got mad. He's building a shed in his backyard, must have hit his thumb with a hammer or something. Heard a line of expletives come out of there that reminded me the world needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And if you and I don't share him, how will they know? If you and I don't tell them how he turned our lives around, how will they know that their lives can be turned around? There are alternatives to that. Paul had been a student of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the rabbi Hillel, and he manifested himself in his disciples by telling them over and over again, abide in the Word of God, abide in the Word of God. Paul did not have the benefit of the New Testament like you and I have. He was just reading the Old Testament and clinging fiercely to the traditions of the elders, assuming that they were right, and this Jesus guy was a heretic, and his followers should be tortured and put to death. But disciples are those that confess Christ, offer up their lives to him continually, and they were avid adherents. They were imitators of their teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 8 to the Jews who had believed in him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. So it's not just saying you're a Christian that makes you one. It's doing the things that mark and define a Christian. Starts with obedience. This is to my Father's glory, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. It's not saying you're a Christian. It's acting like it. It's showing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and sharing that with other people. Love can't be kept to itself. Love isn't legit unless it has an object. Just ask your spouse. Love needs an object to be fulfilled. It explains to me why God created all that he created. He needed an object for that. The high priest is Caiaphas, who presided over the Sanhedrin's charges against Jesus and against Stephen, the first martyr. Fascinating to me, because I'm into that kind of history stuff. In December of 1990, an ossuary, which is something like a burial urn or an urn for ashes, except that in the old days in Israel, they'd carve it out of limestone and put bones inside of it. And the limestone would preserve the bones really well. Well, in December of 1990, one of these bone boxes was discovered in Jerusalem. And the ossuary was inscribed with the name of this Caiaphas and positively dated to this same exact period. Inside were discovered the remains of a 60-year-old man. Many researchers believe that this was the same Caiaphas, the high priest. If true, these are the first physical remains, such as bone or ashes, of any specific person mentioned in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? If we have actually found the bones of this guy? Every place the Bible touches on history and archaeology, the Bible has been vindicated. I just find that wonderful and fascinating. He is on the road, it says in verse 2, to Damascus. It's a 150-mile journey, 4 to 6 days travel, because he figures on this major commercial trade route that connects all parts of the Roman Empire. If I can stamp out Christianity there, I can stamp it out anywhere. That's why he was interested in going up to Damascus to persecute those. Because he knew if this way, the Christianity flourishes there, it had spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. It had to be stopped there. Called the way. 5 times in the book of Acts, it's called the way. What way do you follow? What road do you walk? What way do you follow? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To a Hebrew, it would have meant something slightly different. It defined the Jewish way of life. That's the way that God had ordained for them. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the way of the Lord. Psalm 1, 6, the way of the righteous. Says Jesus called himself the way, describing himself as the only way to the Father. Interesting to me that American Indians, when they were first introduced to Christianity, called Christianity the Jesus Road, the way. Perfect, perfect. Paul shares his testimony, gives additional details later on in the book of Acts as he stands before Herod Agrippa. That gets way ahead of us here. But I just want to underscore this fact, the testimony of how we got saved is a powerful tool to leading others to the Lord. Just tell people how you got saved. How did you come to be a child of God? How did you come to the place that your sins were forgiven and you knew that you knew that you knew you were going to heaven when you died? How did that happen? The world is asking that question, even if silently. They wonder what happened. And as you share your testimony with them, they now have the information to become Christians themselves if they so choose. You don't have to close the sale or drive the final nail in the coffin. You just give them the information. If the Lord prompts you, would you like to accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior? Would you like Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you your sins? If the Lord leads you, that's great. But sharing your testimony is the first thing that gives you street credibility. Does that just make sense? How'd you get saved? It's radically different for each one of us, but your testimony is as powerful as anybody's. Because we know, based on his pedigree, Saul's pedigree, pedigree does not equal power. Pedigree does not equal power. He'll find out. In verse 3, it tells us that as he was on his way up there, as he was nearing Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around him. Acts 26 tells us it happened about 12 noon, so it outshone the noonday sun. And he fell to the ground. It doesn't say he was riding a horse, but that's where we get the expression from, knocked off his high horse. Nobody's going to walk 160 miles up to Damascus, so I don't doubt at all that he was riding a horse. He fell to the ground, heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now see, did you notice in verse 1, he's persecuting the Lord's disciples, and Jesus takes that personally. "You're persecuting me." You see, people that fight against the church are fighting against God. God is on your side, so it's not you against them, it's them against God. God will win that battle every single time. Saul asks, because he doesn't know the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, the term Lord there is kurios. It can just mean sir. It's a term that denotes respect, but does not mean that he accepted the voice as the Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know him. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know my Father either. "Who are you, Lord?" He hears this voice. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus, because we're his body. We're his church, we're his children, his bride. So when we attack one another in church, we're actually attacking Jesus' bride, and we can expect him to act like any husband would when his wife is attacked. Speak well of each other. No slander, no gossip. He defends his bride. In rabbinic tradition, such a voice from heaven would have been assumed to have been God, which means Jesus is God. To surrender to the will of Christ was going to result in the conversion of Saul. He saw the real person, the risen Christ, to whom he surrendered his life, and he never wavered a moment that he actually saw Jesus on this occasion. He shares that later on in the books. And in verse 6, you see the humility that earmarks a genuine conversion, a humility that bows the knee. "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Reminds me of a story I heard. A man in a restaurant was choking on his steak. Tracy's always talking about food like that. Choked on his steak and clutching his throat, fell to the floor. A doctor just 5 tables away ran over quickly and, doing the Heimlich maneuver, dislodged the airway obstruction. And the relieved man asked, "Doc, I'm so thankful. What do I owe you?" "Whatever you thought it was worth when you were choking," was the doctor's reply. Okay. How like God to reveal the next step we're supposed to take, but not the second, third, or fourth step. Tell you what, Saul, you go into the city. You've been knocked off your high horse. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And 1,000 things must have went through his mind. "You mean I've been persecuting you and your disciples? And you're the God of heaven who speaks to me? Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Be nice in life if we ask the Lord, "What's the next step? And then show me the next 5 after that." If he does that for you, I want to see you right after service. I'm jealous. He never does that to me. It's always, you take this step, then I'll just point the flashlight to the next step. It's just one step at a time. Because faith has something to do with this walk, doesn't it? If he showed us the next 5 or 6 steps, you wouldn't need faith. You wouldn't have to trust him. You'd know what was going to come and be prepared for it. Well, verse 7, this is fascinating to me. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. It doesn't say specifically they understood the voice. They just saw the light and heard some kind of sound, obviously. Why didn't they understand it? That's easy. It wasn't their time to get saved. It was Saul's. God will speak to you when it's your time. That doesn't mean that anybody else will understand what God is speaking to you. It's personal. It's for you. Don't expect God to speak to other people like he speaks to you. He's trying to get your attention, not theirs. And haven't you noticed? He knows exactly how to get your attention. It may not mean a hill of beans to me. It might not get my attention at all. But he knows exactly how to push your buttons. He knows exactly how to hook you up. He knows exactly how to minister to you in what language and speech and what tone and inflection he needs. I'll tell you, he speaks to me in sometimes ways that I find mildly disconcerting. A lot of times in my history, God will speak to me and he just uses a single word. But I understand there's a universe of expression and meaning with that. For instance, the second building we were in as a church years and years ago, we were over there on Prairie off of Circle. And we were losing our lease at our place, and we'd heard this little church over there had come up for lease, and a Korean Methodist church. And so we went over there to take a look at it, and my board members were so excited. Ooh, it's so cute. It's got a little steeple up there. Kathy was in love with the steeple. I don't care about no steeples. But it was a perfect little facility, sat about 200 people. It was just wonderful. Had a little outlying Sunday school, and the elders came and said, well, what do you think, Pastor Jim? Aren't you excited? And I said, nope, we're not moving. They said, what? And I said, God told me Platin Academy, as close to the Platin Academy neighborhood as we could get. So moving a mile and a half west of there, nope, ain't going to do it. Oh, you've got to do it. In 30 days, we're going to be out on the street. And I said, then pray for me. Pray for me. I need to hear from God. I've heard from you. You're the board. Okay, sinful fallen men. I hear from sinful fallen men all the time. And I find that if you have seven board members, often you will have seven opinions as to what you should be doing. As the pastor of the church, I better make the right call because I've heard from God. And I was just praying. I was walking around the building after all of my elders kind of walked to the wayside away from me going, what's his problem? What's his deal? You know, my deal is I need to hear from God, not you. You are not the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? We often play that role in ministering to other people. Well, God told me to tell you, Brother Randall. You know, Randall needs to hear from God, not me. Sometimes I understand God can move in and through us. Don't miss what I'm saying here. There are times when there's really big decisions to be made where you say, that's fine, Pastor Jim, I appreciate your input, but I really need to hear from God. You and I are no substitute for God dealing with people one-on-one. So as I was walking around the church building there on Prairie, I was just walking around and just taking stock of everything and just praying, Lord, I just need to hear from you. He gave me one word. One word. I'm thinking, he wrote a Bible, you know, of a kajillion chapters and a bazillion words. Why can't he use a few more with me? He just, a lot of times, will just use one word. You know the one word he gave me? Stepping stone. And instantly, I knew this little place on Prairie that, yes, is a mile and a half away from where God's called us to be, it's just a stepping stone to get us to where he wants us to be. It's a stepping stone. It wasn't the final resting place of Calvary Chapel Eastside. It was a stepping stone. And instantly in that one word from God, okay. And so I walked around the other side of the building. There's all my fretful board members going, oh, what are we going to do? Are we going to do this out on the street? And what are we gonna do? I said, okay, let's do it. They said, wow, what took you so long? I need to hear from God. The guys traveling with Saul didn't understand the voice from heaven because the message wasn't for them. You need to hear from God regularly. Some of you right now, right here this morning, are facing some monstrous big decision, some big uncertainty, some big question mark regarding your future. And you've got a whole bunch of questions. How, what, why, where, when? Ask God. You might enjoy the opinions of men certainly search out the scriptures, pray your brains out, because what you really need to hear is from God. And I can't substitute for that. Friends, family, moms, dads, they are no substitute when what you really need to hear is from God. That's discovered as you meet God on the road to Damascus. He may need to knock you off your high horse first to speak to you. That's okay. Small price to pay. I don't know if you've ever been thrown from a horse. Not fun. I've always learned something every time I've been thrown from a horse, though. Not a pleasurable experience, but I learn a lot. Did I ever tell you about the time I used to break horses at Mark Rayner's stable in Palmer Park here in Colorado Springs? I used to break horses there when he'd get them in. And my job was to trail break the horses around the park. And if you're really fast on the horse, you can get around the entire outskirts of Palmer Park in less than an hour. I was riding this new horse, a great big gigantic mare. She was a Palomino, beautiful. She'd gotten tied up in a fence when she was young. She was scarred up by the fence. But she was fast. She was the fastest thing this side of an Indy race car. She was wonderful. And she could run like the wind all day long. So I got her, and we are running. We're doing 40 miles an hour around the outskirts of the park, and I'm just loving every minute of it. And then one of our famous Colorado Springs thunderstorms blew up in the west, and the clouds are coming. I'm going, oh, we better get back to the barn quick, because I don't want to get wet. Horses don't mind getting wet. People, I really mind getting wet. So I start putting the spurs to her, and we're rounding the last 500 yards or so of the park down on the southern side, and there's a little pinnacle down there called Pinnacle Rock. And just as I turned that pinnacle, a bolt of lightning struck the top of that mountain, that little pinnacle there. The horse freaked out. She moved from going 40 miles an hour to the speed of light in about 0.2 seconds. And then she was so spooked and scared, and her eyes this big around her and her ears straight up. And then she just locked up, put the skids on, and I went, I'm still doing 40 miles an hour. And I hit the mud as the downpour begins, you know, and I didn't know whether I was mad or at the horse or myself. It's just a horse. They're scared of lightning. And if you don't respect that, that 1,000-pound animal will quickly show you, I don't need you. I don't need you on my back. I can run back to the barn all by myself without you. And that's kind of what she did. And I wound up walking back to the barn 500 yards. What was that a lesson in? Mostly humility. So I arrived, soaked to the bone, mud-covered, face planted, and cock-a-burrs and rocks in my snout to show it. And all Mark Rayner could do was laugh and laugh and laugh. You probably don't need that experience in your life because you're not as slow to learn as I am. But I have found several times in my life where God had to get my full attention. And he puts the brakes on and I go flying. And I wind up on my face before his holy throne, which is where I should have been all along. And I can hear his voice. And maybe all you need to hear is one word, one affirmation. Just be still and know that I am God, Scripture says. You're going to have to find a quiet place to stay and inquire of the Lord. Speak to me, Lord. I've got a huge decision to make. Speak to me, Lord. I'm facing this monstrous problem. Lord, I really need to hear from you. When that is where you're at, this is your chapter. This isn't about Saul so much as your spiritual journey. We read historically about his, but on your journey, you're going to need to hear from our heavenly tour guide often. Turn here, make a right, turn left, go straight ahead. You need to hear from God, but if we do not inquire of him, no answer is forthcoming. That's what I learn as I personally apply this to my own life here. God doesn't ever show me the next two or three or four steps, just one step at a time. As Jesus tells them what to do. The other men, they didn't understand it wasn't for them. But verse 8 tells us Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. I see that Jesus said, you choose to be spiritually blind. How about I make you physically blind and see how you like that? There are none so blind as those that will not see. I don't know if you're that kind of a dogmatic person or not. But sometimes your hard-headedness will not serve you well. It just means that you have to beat your head against a brick wall more often than somebody else. I want to respond instantly to this. I don't want the Lord to say, oh, you want to choose to be hard-headed and spiritually blind? Well, here, try some physical blindness to go with that. All of this is steps in the necessary humiliation of this man who will become the greatest apostle. I think, in my humble opinion, outdoing even Peter. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Why is that? Because to a Jew, that's how you get in touch with God. You stop eating, you pray your brains out, you stop drinking, you stop indulging the flesh, and he's blind. He can't even see anything. He can't go anywhere. God has his full attention, and he is earnestly seeking God's face for 3 consecutive days. That tells me the man's earnest. Have any of us ever been that earnest in seeking the will and face of God that we don't eat for 3 days, we don't drink for 3 days, and we don't stop praying for 3 days straight? That is amazing to me. I see this man develops a great faith because he had great perseverance. He was greatly earnest in his pursuit of God. I read that and I go, man, when's the last time I did that? When's the last time you did that? Maybe we have not because we ask not. And maybe we don't persist in asking, as Jesus said, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. The door will be open to you. There is an element of persistence that is rewarded as God meets his people where they're at in his time. In Damascus, verse 10, there was a disciple named Ananias. In the Hebrew, you would have pronounced that Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious. He certainly lives up to his name here. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. I love that because that's how God speaks to me. One word, just one word. Whether it's, Jim, yes, Lord, speak for your servant listens. Or it's stepping stone. I got it. One word. Ananias, yes, Lord. He answered, oh, the prompt obedience of God's people. The Lord told him, I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Uh-oh, that's like go to this place and ask for Osama bin Laden. And tell him you're a Christian. You what? An American Christian at that. A man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying for 3 days, 3 nights, hasn't eaten, hasn't drunk anything. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. God had already gone on before him. God was already in the mix. Ananias, I've already arranged all of this for you. You don't have to do this. I've already gone on before you. If I know that God has gone before me, I can follow in his footsteps. That's when it's easy. Okay, there's his footstep. I'll put my footstep there. There's the next one. Okay, there. That's easy when you know that the Lord has gone on before you. But Ananias doesn't have quite that amount of faith. It says in verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But. Why don't you go to talk to Osama bin Laden? I can think of 1,000 good reasons why not. And there are indeed excuses, aren't they? Straight Street has been archaeologically discovered in downtown Damascus. It runs east-west through the old city, and it's about a mile long. The street would have been known to everybody in Saul's day. But can I remind you that praying, it says he's been praying. Praying always opens the door of communication between heaven and earth. Oh, pray often. Pray often, dear friends. It doesn't matter the form which your prayer takes. Some people feel that, well, I can't pray unless I'm in church with my head bowed and my eyes closed. Then you won't pray much. I have you 1 hour out of 168 in a week. Is it possible? Is it possible for you to drive your car to work and pray? Do not bow your head and close your eyes as you're driving to work and pray, or you'll be seeing God a lot more soon than you thought. But you can talk to him. He hears. Don't feel like, well, I'm just talking to the rearview mirror. My voice isn't getting any higher than the roof of the car. If he is in all places at all times, he hears, be praying at work, on the way there and back, during work. You can pray all the time. Pray without ceasing is what Paul tells the Thessalonians. It is our choice as to whether we do that or not, but praying always opens up communication between heaven and earth. Prayer always opens up the door for God to hear and to move on your behalf. Understand this. Listen carefully. God loves you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to move on your behalf. Don't be reluctant to pray. Some of us, oh, I don't want to bug God. It's not like he's got 10 switchboards up there and that's all. Get a busy signal from heaven. That's not the way prayer works. Oh, he's busy. I don't want to bug him. Really? He's been waiting an eternity to hear from you. He's delighted when he hears from you. We think it's a burden. It's not a burden. It grieves him when you don't pray, when you don't want to communicate with him. Understand this. He wants to communicate with you far more than you want to communicate with him. He loves you so much. How can you love somebody that you refuse to communicate with? None of us ever would have gotten married if that were the case. Love takes communication. It takes commitment to do that. Lots of excuses we could offer up. But verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go. You're making excuses now. Didn't I just tell you go? Do I have to say it again? Go. This man is my chosen instrument. Nobody else chose Saul. None of us would have chosen Saul. But God chose this terrorist to save him. We want to bomb him into oblivion. God wants to save him. God wants to save him. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And again, you could make excuses, but he's so well and rabbinically trained. Make him the disciple to the Jews, not the Gentiles. Doesn't make sense to send Peter. He can't open his mouth without putting his foot in it. He's not rabbinically trained. You're going to send Peter to the Jews and Paul, the most rabbinically trained Jew there is, and you're going to send him to the Gentiles? Doesn't make sense. God didn't ask you to try to make sense of it. He asked you to do it. Just do it. Obedience, not questioning why or why not. Just do it. It's so tempting to ask God why, huh? I graduated from high school, moved halfway across the world from Germany to New York City, worked in my uncle's garage for a while, learned mechanical skills, started racing motorcycles, went to college, took engineering there. The engineering market drops out, and I'm going, what? What's going on? Why would I take engineering if every engineering company on the earth is laying off employees? Bottom falls out of the job market. The bottom falls out of my uncle's gas station. I find myself in Oklahoma City. I'm going, what in the world is going on? Have you ever felt like most of your life's out of your control? You're just kind of like floating around on this great sea of uncertainty and wondering, where are we going to wind up? So I wound up in Oklahoma City. I'm going, Oklahoma City? If I thought the weather in New York City was miserable, in Oklahoma City it's 100 times worse because it's 100 times hotter. And then there's humidity. And the cockroaches there are the size of birds. It is amazing. They have the most glorious sunsets in the world and the most wonderful people in the world. But it is God's ugliest place. It is the armpit, the axilla of America. And I found myself there almost beyond my control, living with my brother because things had gone awry in New York City. And I started a job changing tires and over-the-road vehicles for Oklahoma Gas and Electric Company, and me and a man named Bob. Bob introduces me to the Lord, starts talking to me about Jesus for 6 months straight. Guy won't let me go. Then he finally brings me to the point. He says, I've told you everything I know. Is there some reason you can think of you wouldn't accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? And I said, yeah, just one. And he goes, what's that? I said, I don't want to pray. I've never prayed in my life, and I'm not going to pray in front of you so I can sound stupid and you can laugh. Smartest thing he ever did is he said, well, that's fine. I can't save you anyway. You don't need me. Go home and pray about it. Talk to God. Talk to God. Okay. And I remember going home to this little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home that I had in Oklahoma City. I was so broke I couldn't even afford to have it tied down and somehow or another survived three tornadoes going through the trailer park. I remember talking to the ceiling that night, and I really felt stupid, really felt stupid. It's a low ceiling when you've got a 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home. So I'm talking to the ceiling, and I can remember like it happened yesterday. Though it happened in February 1972, and I said, God, I don't know if you're real, but if you're real and Jesus Christ is your son, Jesus, would you come into my heart and life and save me from my sins? Otherwise, I can't see any point in continuing. And I just broke down crying. I was there all by myself. And all of a sudden, it seemed like a 1,000-pound weight was lifted off of my shoulders that I never knew existed before. And I opened my eyes, and the colors seemed brighter, and there was joy in my heart, and something radical had changed. I wasn't a theologian. I didn't know how to explain it. I came from a devoutly pagan family. But I can tell you what, I remember that moment like it happened yesterday, and I will remember that for all eternity out of sheer gratitude for what God did for me. God saved me. Yeah, he had to knock me off my high horse. I have no idea why all of that stuff before happened to me. But my Bible says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I was called. I didn't know that till I got saved, but you're just as called. You may not be called to be a pastor, but you're called by God to be a part of the family of God. All depends on how active a player you want to be. If I'm on a football team, I don't want to spend my entire career sitting on the bench. But a lot of Christians make that choice, and I don't understand it. Where you keep God at arm's length to pursue the things of the world, it doesn't satisfy. Been there, done that. You're conning yourself. Get off it. Turn to Christ. Humble yourself before him. Accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, I am saved. I'm just living like a pagan. Then you better question whether you're saved. Jesus said, if there's no fruit in your life, how can a fruit tree not bear fruit? That's what it was designed to do. Do you love Jesus? Do you pray? Do you make the study of his word priority? Do you share your faith? I mean, if I can just drive a nail in his coffin and step on one last toe before I leave the subject, how many people you won to Christ? How many people have you won to saving faith in Christ Jesus? You say that you're a disciple of his. At some point in time, don't you think we should act like it, look like it, smell like it? Christians share their faith. That's why Saul is up to Damascus. He wants to wipe it out because he knows those Christians, they get saved radically. Something happens to them that's supernatural and unexplainable, and they share their faith with other people, and they get saved. And if we don't stomp this thing out, it's going to grow like a wildfire. That was God's intention. Go, verse 15, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Suffer. In the Greek, it is the word pathein. It's where we get our word pathos, which means to suffer alongside of someone in sympathy for their plight. It means that I enter into their suffering. That's what it means to have pathos. Or sympathy. It's when you come alongside another person with pathos. You care. You come alongside of them. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus will come alongside of Paul in all of his sufferings, all that he has to go through. And God will walk with you through everything that you have to go through if you just make an unequivocal commitment of yourself to him. Change now. You have one opportunity right here, right now, to change and say, I'm sick and tired of living a half-hearted life for him. I will live wholeheartedly for him, or I will not live at all. Make that commitment. Even though, yes, the rest of life, it contains some suffering, hardship, deprivation, tribulation, make the commitment here and now. I'm tired of being half-hearted. I want to be as zealous for Christ as Saul was for Judaism. If the terrorists can be so zealous for their cause, why can't Christians be a little bit more excited about their cause? We can talk about sports teams. Why can't we get that excited in praise and worship? We could talk about our hobbies and what we do when we brag on, oh, I bought this for my hobby and I spent this amount of money. And most people think, oh, you're a fool. That's the stuff of the world. What are you doing? Why didn't you just sell that and give that money to God? Why don't you pursue the things of the Lord instead of the things of the flesh? Oh, my flesh needs to get fed. No, it needs to be killed. It needs to be killed. I can help you in that process. I can drive my truck over your bicycle. I can put my foot in your computer monitor. I can help you with these things. You don't have to give yourself over to them. It is your choice, but understand this, your choice is reap eternal reward or lack of reward. Don't play like this is the end game. It's not. 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion years from now, you'll be glad you made the decision to knock off everything else and live for Christ and Him alone. I encourage you to make that decision. This was Paul's day of salvation. His road would not be an easy one. None of our roads are. That's not the point. It doesn't matter if life is easy or hard. It matters who you follow. You follow in the footsteps of the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's gone on before us. Then in verse 17, Ananias went to the house and he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you. He's already had it revealed to him, Ananias. He says, Jesus appeared to you. You saw him. He appeared to you on the road when you were coming here. He has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe all you really need is to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. Maybe what you need is a personal Pentecost. We sang that song, like a mighty rushing wind in Greek. The word breath, wind, and spirit is all the same word. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus said, you know, apart from me, the living God, you can do nothing. Some of you would benefit this morning by simply bowing your head and in the chair that you sit, say, Lord, would you fill me again with your Holy Spirit? Because I'm tired of sitting on the bench and being a marginal player in the kingdom of God. Baptize me afresh, Holy Spirit. Fall fresh on me. Oh, how many songs there are that remind us of that. Paul didn't have just a vision of a bright light. The risen Lord actually appeared to him. And so that's what qualifies him to be an apostle. He saw the risen Lord. Maybe that's what you need, a personal visitation from the King of Glory. A one-on-one encounter with him. It was God's will that he be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a fascinating word mentioned 14 times in the book of Acts. Filled, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by him. It means to have him overflowing in his fruit in your life. It means you're under his influence, his control. There's overflow, like a torrent of living water. Some of you settle for a trickle, and God wants to pour a torrent in and through you. But you settle for a trickle. You settle for a trickle. I want more. I want more. In your heart of hearts, you want more. You won't find it in a church or under a charismatic pastor. You find it in the person of God. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and it'll be given to you. But as I speak these words, some of you have already made up your mind. I'm not asking. I'm not seeking. Your choice. Your choice. But understand this. You'll be talking to God about this in eternity face to face someday as to why you chose so poorly. Too much has been given. Much is required. Jesus said, you know all about Jesus because you've been in this church a while and you are well-fed sheep. Some would say you are fattened sheep. Great, as long as we're fattened on the Word of God, that's kind of what I love. But I understand this, with knowledge comes accountability. You know what is required of you now. When Jesus was one time asked, Lord, of all of the commandments of the Old Testament, what is the most important? Jesus was quick to respond with what is known to Hebrews as the Shema. It comes to us out of Deuteronomy 6. This is simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. All? That leaves out everything else. What do you love? Love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That sounds inclusive to me. That pretty much puts a whole bow around every aspect of your life. Give it all to God. It's all His. It's all His. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Isn't that what Scripture says? Oh, how we need Him. Oh, how we need Him. And then it says in verse 18, and I love this. And then as soon as the prayer was prayed, as soon as the face of God was sought, as soon as the prayer had been lifted up earnestly before the Lord, something like scales, it says, fell from His eyes. Interesting, only place in Scripture I see anything like that. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Being baptized just means that something's already taken place and it acknowledges that and publicly demonstrates his affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. If he had not been saved at this point, he had just gotten wet and it wouldn't be called baptism. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Our prayer when we read that portion of Scripture should be, Lord, remove the scales from my eyes. All of us have partial eyesight. You see the things, by and large, you want to see. Your eyes tend to fall on the things that your flesh desires. And sometimes you look at those things long enough or you become obsessed with those things often enough. If it dominates your conversation, if it defines who you are, you have scales on your eyes. A simple prayer. Lord, remove the scales from my eyes. I'm too enamored with the things of this world or celebrity or sports or entertainment or whatever. Remove the scales from my eyes. Some things are too important to you and they are not of God. And you already know that you need to let go of those things. Let go. Let go. I know your flesh is screaming, oh, I don't want to let go. I don't want to let go. Your flesh needs to die. Deny it long enough, it shrivels up. Just keep denying it. Paul apparently had an eye problem for the rest of his life, as he remarks about it in Galatians 4 and again in Galatians 6. And God never did heal him, though three times he called out to the Lord, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh from me. God never did heal him. And God said, my grace is sufficient. God doesn't always heal, but he always gives abundant grace to see you through whatever you face. I like that. His grace is sufficient. Remind yourself of that often when the healing is not yours. Maybe for somebody else, or you hear somebody else got healed and you've prayed for your own healing when it's not taking place. Understand this, the Lord is still saying, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10 would be a profitable study if you've ever prayed for healing and not received it. Neither did Paul, the greatest of the living apostles. Paul could heal others, but not himself. And that, the reason for that is the spiritual gifts aren't for yourself. It's for other people. So it makes sense he could heal other people, but not heal himself. It wasn't God's will for him. Would keep him humble the rest of his life. So it says Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and I love verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. One sure sign of salvation is you want to tell everybody about it. You just want to tell everybody about it. And this guy is a rabbinic scholar. He can convince anybody of anything. He can sell ice cream to Eskimos. Selling it to the people in the synagogue was second nature to him. He begins to preach. You preach to the lost, you teach the saved. There's a big difference in the original language between those two words. I'm not an evangelist, so I don't do a lot of preaching. Sometimes people after the service will go, that was good preaching, Pastor Jim. That's great, because I don't preach. I teach. I'm a teacher. Pastor, teacher by the will of God, but I'm not an evangelist. I don't preach, but praise God for those that do. He began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is, present tense, right here, right now, he is the Son of God. I love him using the present tense, not, well, the Jesus you crucified was the Son of God. He is, right here, right now, and able to change lives as much as he ever was. Well, he's got a zeal now, but it's focused, a passion once misguided and misdirected. It's now here, set right. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem amongst those that call upon this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ, and all he had was the Old Testament. Have you ever done that? If I asked you to prove to me that Jesus is the Christ using only the Old Testament, could you do that? Let me just give you a few heads ups. Read a bunch of Isaiah. He talks a lot about Jesus. Read a bunch of the Psalms. They talk a lot about Jesus. There's particular Psalms, but I'd just prefer you read them all and see for yourself how often Jesus shows up. Being a member of the Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee, being a pupil of Gamaliel, gave Saul instant access to any Jewish synagogue in the entire Roman world. He was also a Roman citizen. So everybody said, whoa, you're all of these things. Your pedigree opens doors for you all over the place. It did for Paul. And it would be like if Billy Graham showed up in the back of the church, which would be a real miracle since he's passed away. But just imagine if he came here and said, Pastor Jim, can I have your pulpit for a few minutes? I'd just like to share with the people. Duh. You don't even have to ask. Sure, done deal. Well, that's like Saul. He's got an open door in every synagogue. So he gets up there and says, I'm here to tell you about the Messiah. And everybody goes, oh, the Messiah. Well, yeah, we've been praying that he would come for centuries. Well, let me tell you, he came, and you killed him. But God raised him to life again, and let me tell you about my conversion experience. And then opening up the Bible to them must have been an amazing thing. It says in verse 21, the Jews in Damascus were amazed, but they weren't converted. In fact, they try to kill him. I don't want to hear it. I need to change? No. I need to give up my toys? I need to give up my sin or my computer or my chasing after X, Y, or Z? I don't want to hear it. Stone him to death. Kill him. Crucify, crucify. Paul silences them, but he can't win them over. He won the debate, but not their hearts. No disciples were made on this occasion. Saul has a lot to learn about tact and diplomacy and being open to the Holy Spirit instead of just winning arguments. Most of you in here are smart enough to win arguments, but that's not always the device God wants you to use to love people into the kingdom of God. Any fool can win arguments. Christ asked us to make disciples. That's really different. Their intellect is not what's keeping them out of the kingdom of God. It's their heart, just like it's yours. It's your heart that keeps you from being a zealous Christian. It's your heart that chooses the things of the world over the things of God. It's your heart. Your heart. From time to time, we all need to be knocked off our high horses. Why? Because humility is necessary. Don't invite God to knock you off your high horse because there is such pent-up pride you've refused to listen to a mere earthling like myself. I figure if God can use a donkey in the Old Testament, there's hope even for me. The question isn't what vehicle God uses to get your attention. The issue is your willingness to hear. Your willingness to hear. So I don't want you to cross your arms and glare at me. It doesn't work anywhere. I got my reading glasses on. You're just a big fuzzy blur. Don't bow your head and hope to slink behind the chair in front of you because God's talking to you now. And you're wondering, how could he possibly have read my mail? I don't read anybody's mail. God does. Sometimes he reveals it to me. And this message is for you. Receive it. Don't harden your heart against it. Don't cross your arms. Don't glare. Don't get stupid. Don't be looking at the exit and saying, when is this fool going to shut up? It's 5 minutes afterwards and I'm going to boogie for the doors. Let God have his way with you for just a minute. Don't be in such a rush to put God behind you to pursue whatever's outside those doors. From time to time, we all need to be knocked off our high horse because humility is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. It also reminds me of this passage, does it? It's entirely zealous beyond belief about all the wrong things. You're zealous about certain things, but I don't know that those things are of God or not. That's up between you and God. But you are really, really, really zealous for something that may actually be keeping you out of the kingdom of God, and to keep you from hearing the voice of God. It's easy to be zealous, but dead wrong, misled, and misguided. Saul needed to hear from God, and I believe each one of us do. I like Ananias because he is reluctant. He is a believer, but first to make excuses when what's asked of him is difficult. He's probably a lot like you and me. I'm good to go, Lord. I'll do anything you ask me to do. Oh, well, except that, of course. Well, that's the one thing he's asked you to do. But once he made a commitment, Ananias did to obey the voice of the Lord. He got to lead the greatest apostle ever to the Lord. It's the same that is said of those that won people like Billy Graham to the Lord. Billy Graham had been turned down for membership in a local Christian youth group because he was deemed too worldly and would never give his heart to Christ. Billy Graham? We're talking about the same guy? There was a guy who was a farmhand, who worked as a farmhand on the Graham farm, named Albert McMakin, and he persuaded Billy Graham, to go see an evangelist in town named Mordecai Ham. Billy Graham said, "Why? Why in the world would I do that? I haven't even heard of this guy, nor have you. It doesn't matter who God uses, it matters the people that respond. I'm your Mordecai Ham today. Maybe you're the next Billy Graham that needs to come to the Lord." And at that crusade, under this evangelist, this otherwise unknown evangelist named Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham became a Christian, and the rest of it is history. God had a powerful ministry set before him, ordained from eternity past. Dwight L. Moody, Chicago shoe salesman, was led to the Lord by a humble Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who never won anybody to the Lord except this one kid who was a shoe salesman. Dwight L. Moody became one of the most famous American evangelists of the 19th century. Or Billy Sunday, who had been a professional baseball player. That was his passion, his zeal, and he was converted simply walking by a street corner mission in Chicago. Seldom are the people that led them to the Lord remembered, but the converts, the fruit of their ministry is sometimes absolutely staggering. And they would change multiple millions of lives after that. So you and I should be quick to share our faith and include Jesus in the conversation with those that need him most. You don't need formal training to share your faith. You need God to prompt you and you say, okay. You just got to be an Ananias that says, I'm willing. I'm not rabbinically trained. Well, Saul was. So what? Most aren't. Saul had an encounter with the risen Lord, and Saul responded. Up to you as to whether you respond tonight. Have you had an encounter with the risen Lord? Personally? I'm not talking, well, I go to church. Like Billy Sunday said, or Dwight L. Moody, he said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. Just because you sit here this morning doesn't, I make no assumptions at all that you know the Lord. If you don't know that you know that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, all you've got to do right here, right now, is say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. Save me and deliver me from the things that cause me to be zealous for the world. Jesus is someday coming to take his church out of the world, but he first wants to take the world out of his church. And that's a big problem in today's church. We're so preoccupied with everything under the sun, celebrity and technology and hobbies and interests, and it's always me first. I want to do this. I've had this goal all my life. You sound just like me when I was 20. It's going to be the world's next great motocross racer. Really? And my knees have regretted it ever since. There's a price to be paid for foolishness. I want Jesus to be Lord of all, don't you? Lord of all. It's up to you to say, in fact, I'll give you the opportunity. Let's stand and close our eyes and bow our heads and just be real with the Lord for just a second and say in your heart of hearts or even out loud, Lord Jesus, Son of God, be Lord of all that is in my life. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me my obsessions, my zeal for the things of the world, my toys, my trinkets that I take such fleshly pride in that I know stand in the way of a zealous encounter with you. Forgive me my sin. I've been obsessed with all of the wrong things. It's been about me. I'm all sleek, and I'm all physique, and I'm all that. Lord, I need to die. My flesh needs to die. And I give you everything here and now. Be Lord of all in my life. If I need to be knocked off my high horse, I receive that. I humble myself before you now. Ask that you do business with my heart. If I've been zealous for the wrong things, remove those right here, right now from my life. And put people around me, sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, and wives and husbands, that will tell me, you're in the flesh. You're obsessed with all of the wrong things. How can God honor that? Father, we seek your face. And if we have to do without food and drink for 3 days to get our answers, then we will do that because we're earnest in seeking you. We need to hear from you, Lord, especially those in our congregation that are facing major decisions or they're at a Y in the road and don't know whether to go left or right. They're facing uncertainty of situation or job or family. We commit it all into your hands. We will not fret, stew, or worry. We commit it into your hands because we know you're a faithful God who loves us so very much. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and all that you've done for me, the least worthy of your servants. I love you with all of my heart. Take me back to that 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home, February of 1972, often. I don't ever want to forget the humble place I've come from. I don't want to forget that night that you spoke to me.